Well, good morning again. Thank you so much for the time of prayer. It's a lot of needs among our family, so it's appreciated to come before God and ask Him for His intercession. Thank you for a time of worship, too. That was pretty awesome. And I just want to welcome you again. I just real quickly, just take out your bulletin, and there's a yellow card in there, which I'd love for you to just fill out when you can. And just let us know how we can be in prayer and questions you may have and things you may want to ask us. You know, based on last week's message, I'm kind of surprised you're all back here and you want some more hurting. But, you know, really, I just want to remind you that last week when we began this series on the book of Ecclesiastes, right away, the unknown author introduces us to the one conclusion of this book. And the book simply says that everything is meaningless. Everything that is under the sun is meaningless. Well, today, the preacher comes on the scene and he begins to take center stage. And he introduces us to this ultimate quest for marriage. And this is kind of like the outline that I want to kind of go through, that he'll introduce us to his quest. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to try to find meaning through all these things. And then he will go through three areas where he tests to find significance. And then at the end of chapter 2, the preacher then gives us his conclusion from these tests. Not the final conclusion, but just the conclusion based on these three tests. And before I get started, I just want to ask you a prayer. Next week, our high school group will be gone. Next week is just a crazy weekend, isn't it? We got Chinese New Year. We have President's Day. We have Valentine's Day. We have a bunch of things. Olympics starting. And then more important than all of those things, our joint retreat is happening that weekend as well. So please be in prayer. We have about 95 students coming and 30 adults. So pray for the adults especially. Okay. Well, let's continue in and turn in your Bibles in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. And we're going to start in verse 12. And then I'm going to go from verse 12 all the way to the end of chapter 2. So we're really going to roll on this. And then we'll have communion together. So you ready? Let's pray one more time. God, we need your Holy Spirit. I need your Holy Spirit to come. I know that you're always here. But God, I just feel free to anoint this place. Illuminate your words in our hearts so that we will not miss you. Forgive the messenger, because most of the time he does not know what he's talking about. But it is your word that speaks truth. It's your word that can bring life and bring healing. So we offer our hearts to you. In Christ's name, amen. So look at verse 12, and let's get started here. Verse 12 introduces the speaker. He goes, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under the sun. You can go to the next slide if it would be helpful. All that's been done under the sun, under heaven, I'm sorry. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. And I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. So here he begins. The speaker, named preacher or teacher, he begins and he defines his quest. And look at the change in voice. And I know we talked about this last week. There's two voices in this book. One is an anonymous person who kind of quotes this guy. And he kind of just begins the book and ends the book. And in between, we have the voice of this main preacher. And so he really is a one of a kind. You know, we know that he's king over Israel. We know that he rules in Jerusalem. So here is a man who's very wealthy, and he's very powerful, and he has what's going on, right? And so he defines his quest, and this is his quest. It's a disciplined and passionate and wise search for meaning and purpose in this life. So it's a disciplined and passionate and wise search for meaning. And look at the scope. He says that he sets his mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under the heavens. So the scope is very extensive. And nothing is excluded from the preacher's search and investigation. And because nothing is excluded, Everything is going to be included, especially in his conclusion. And what is that conclusion? He goes right off the front. He says, having personally seen and observed all the works, all is without purpose. They do not bring meaning. They cannot ultimately fulfill. That's his conclusion. When he looks at everything under the sun, that's what he comes up with. And again, if you look at it closely, in verse toward the end of verse 13, he says, a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men. And so you can see here, there's a subtle criticism against this God, since it is he who gives this task to be afflicted with. What is this task? It's reference to the curse, isn't it? It's this task of working and laboring in hope that in this working and laboring, we would discover meaning for why we are here. And verse 15 says, what is crooked cannot be straightened. And basically what he's saying is that this curse, this crookedness cannot be straightened. It is the reality of a cursed and a fallen world that we cannot fix. We cannot fix what is broken. So that's how he starts out. He goes, all right, here's my quest. Here's my conclusion. And my conclusion is pretty bleak. I can't fix what's broken. I can't fix what's broken. So then he goes on in verse 16, and he begins to introduce us into three areas of tests. Test number one is wisdom and folly. And follow me in verse 16. It says, I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I realize that this is also is striving after wind. Because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. Now move with me down chapter 2 to verse 12. And he goes, he talks about wisdom too there. And so it says, so I turn to consider wisdom. So I turn to consider wisdom, madness, and folly. For what will the man do who will come after the king, except that which has already been done? And I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in the darkness. And yet I know that one fate befalls them both. Then I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I been extremely wise? So I said to myself, this too is vanity. For there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool, inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten. And how the wise man and the fool alike die. Look at verse 17. So I hated life. For the work which has been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after wind. There goes test number one. He looks into wisdom. He looks into folly. And it says here that he was wiser than anyone that ever came before him. Again, we talked about last week about how this unknown preacher often kind of uses the same language to point to Solomon. This is a Solomonic imagery in speaking about wisdom. And so when you talk about wisdom, who is wiser than Solomon? If you remember his story, God asked him when he was really young, and he says, what will you want? Anything you ask, I will give you. And he says, let me have wisdom to rule your people. And this is the same Solomon who so increased in wisdom, and God so blessed him with riches and power and prestige, that when you read about his story, you have to walk away amazed, because you have no idea what that really looks like. We'll talk more about this Solomon person and who he is and what role he plays in this particular passage. But the point here, as the speaker is trying to say, is that, hey, I'm not boasting about my own wisdom. What I'm trying to show you here is that if Solomon, in all of his wisdom, if Solomon, in all of his riches and creativity, if he cannot find meaning in this world, what hope is there for you and me? That's this man's point. So there is no meaning on earth
If Solomon can't find it, and if you know Solomon's story, at the end of his life, he really fails as a king. With all of his wisdom, he married so many wives, and they brought so many of the things into his life, so many of the different religions, that he forsakes God and breaks the kingdom. Again, Solomon is used here as an example of the futility of this life. And so I was thinking then, why? What's wrong with wisdom? Why can't wisdom and folly or madness, why can't those two extremes bring us meaning? Why is wisdom meaningless? Why is wisdom meaningless? I think the preacher here gives two reasons. Number one, in verse 18, he says, Because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. So the first reason he gives is because, you know, because we cannot make any lasting change in this life. We cannot make anything that lasts beyond us or even a little bit beyond us. The knowledge we gain can only bring us frustration. And here's what I think he's saying here. See, we can know how cancer cell works, but we can't do anything to heal it. See, we can know peace is the best way. We know that peace is the best way, but we can't stop all the wars that's going on. And then how about the hatred? We even know how to grow food in dry desert lands. We know the techniques of irrigation. We know how these things work, and we can make enough food to feed all of humanity, but still there are people going hungry. And so that's what he's saying. He says, you can't do anything. There's nothing you can do to change this world. And if you do think that, wait until you die and everybody forgets about you. But well, that takes us to the second reason. The reason why he thinks wisdom and fall and madness are meaningless is number two, is that death is the great equalizer. Death is the great equalizer. The preacher understands now. He says wisdom is much better than foolishness. So he understands that. He's not stupid. He says wisdom is much better than foolishness. But wisdom is limited. Here's why. Because when death comes, it don't matter if you're wise or you're stupid. Death will take you, and no one's going to remember you. It's both the wise and unwise suffer the same fate. This curse that has fallen all over the world will take us all. And so therefore, why live for wisdom? And look at his conclusion in verse 17. He says, so I hated life. Isn't that great? Now, I was talking to some folks this week, and you know, everyone tries to find the silver lining in this guy's message. This is maybe, you know, he's talking about the futility. Well, I'm trying to find silver linings, okay? I really am, trust me. It is really hard for me because I am getting depressed the more I study this. And I said, surely there is something that is better. And then I come to verse 16, he says, so I hated life. And I resonate with that because sometimes I hate life. That's the tragic result. And we cannot dismiss the severity of the statement. Life without meaning, without purpose, is worth hating, isn't it? And let me pause here real quickly. That nowhere in the book of Ecclesiastes does a preacher consider suicide. Nowhere does he say, I'm going to just end it. He never goes there. He says, based upon the meaninglessness of life, the conclusion is that life is worth hating. Because life still is better than death, even though it is meaningless, just as wisdom is better than foolishness. So here's not a crazy man by any stretch of the imagination. He looks at life and finds it utterly meaningless. So that's the first test, wisdom and folly. And the second test now, he turns to pleasure. Look at chapter 2, verse 1 with me. And I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself, and behold, it too was futility. I said of laughter, it is madness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish? I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine, while my mind was guiding me wisely. and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. So I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself, and I planted them in all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had home-born slaves. Also, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and treasures of all kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. If you're sleeping, you should be awake, right? Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all of my labor. Thus, verse 11, I consider all my activities which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity, and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. Wow. So he defines his second test this way. It is the systematic and complete pursuit of pleasure in order to find meaning. That's his second test. And this brother went after pleasure like no other. He had all the resources in the world. He had all the youthfulness and strength and wisdom. He had all the money. He had no limits. And look at the things that he does. He created new ways to drink wine. It's awesome. I meditated on that verse all week long because as pastors here in the CNMA, we can't drink wine. We sign a paper unless we're out of the country. All right. But the point is, you know, alcohol, this man invented new ways to enjoy alcohol. He joined a fraternity. He had frat parties. He says, look what I can do. He did that. He drank wine, constructed houses and vineyards and gardens and parks and irrigation fields and even planted a forest. What kind of man does that? You know, I'm kind of bored. You know, my backyard is not good enough. Let's plant a forest. Okay? And that's interesting to me. If this person was really Solomon, if you look at how he lived his life, he spent 14 years building his house. 14 years building his house. Julie and I, you know, our house was built in 6 months. 14 years. Not only did he build house for himself, if this was Solomon, he also built house for every single one of his wives. That's a lot of houses. He did all these constructions. He put his hand to it. Whatever he wanted, he did. He went all out. And he's loaded himself with slaves and livestock and treasures from all over the world. He had the best entertainment. Did you read that part? Whatever it is that he possessed himself, he provided for myself, in verse 8 there, I provided for myself male and female singers. This is what this guy did. You like that music? You know, I don't have an iPod back then, so he just bought the band. Says, hey, you know, you guys rock, man. Hey, Jay-Z, come, I'll buy you. Come live in my crib. And so whenever he's bored, he's just, hey, bring him out. Let's sing. Let's have some music. He bought the iPod. I was thinking last night, this man is, he doesn't live in Beverly Hills. He is Beverly Hills. He is 90210. And all these things that he has, he got. And that's what he went after. And you know, reading this 2,000 years later or so, more than that, we said, man, this is good. I want this opportunity. I would love to have all the money in the world. How many of you guys ever sat down one day and said, what happened to my life if I win the lottery? Come on, just, it's okay. I'm not looking. Just raise your hand. What happens if I win the lottery? What would I do? Here's what I would do. Here's the things that I would pay off. Here's the things that I would buy. This man had more than lottery. He had an endless supply of wealth. Money was no object, obviously. Everything he wanted, he got. Nothing was withheld. He had great success, great achievement, great inventions, great wealth, and endless pleasures. But the end result was the same. All the pleasures in the world had no meaning. So why did pleasure fail to bring meaning? If some of you guys are thinking, I'm going to try to live this life, man, I'm going to live it up. Why does it fail to bring meaning? There's three things. Because the joys of pleasure are temporary. And we always fall back down from the high. Last week I told you about this PS3 experience I got, you know, right? Now I don't have time to play it. Who really cares? You go shopping, you buy new shoes or new clothes. It looks great, you wear it, and then suddenly it gets old. Or you outgrow it and you feel depressed. Pleasures are temporary and we fall back down. Number two, because we never get enough to satisfy. How much money is enough money? How much wealth is enough wealth? How much is enough? When we focus on pleasure, it is never enough to satisfy this longing in our hearts. And thirdly, because earthly pleasure is never designed, was never meant to cure the curse. Remember this curse we're talking about? At the fall of the garden, when Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, that God cursed the world. And we walk in this curse, longing for meaning that was lost. And earthly pleasure is a poor substitute for the curse. So there's the second test. The third test is work and labor. Let's pick it up in chapter 2, verse 18. Kind of jumping around here. But chapter 2, verse 18. He says, "Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. For I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool. Yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor from which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. Therefore, I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. When there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, then he gives his legacy to one who has not labored for them or with them. This too is vanity and a great evil. For what does a man get in all his labor and in all his striving with which he labors under the sun? Because all his days his task is painful and grievous. Even at night his mind does not rest. This too is vanity." Now this test number three regarding work and labor, is not so much a test, but rather another realization of futility as it relates to our hard work. If you read the book of Proverbs, it's very interesting. Proverbs elevate work and labor to a virtue. It is something good that we should strive after, to find the work of our hands. And we, especially in the Asian community, we have made it work our badge of honor. We are hard workers. We are known by that. Every parent wants their kids to work hard. And then it's just ingrained in us. And I think the preacher really agrees, because he went after it with all the gusto he could. He worked really hard, but he cries out in frustration as he discovered that this toil, this hard labor, has proved meaningless for two very clear reasons. Number one, he realized you can't control who gets it after you die. Or put it another way, the rewards for your hard work, it's not going to be felt by you. It's going to go to those who never did anything about it, who never earned it. You get nothing because you're dead. He sat around one day. And he realized that. That's the first thing. You can't control who gets it. You can't control what they're going to do with it. All you know is that you can enjoy it for a little bit, but then you have to leave all of it to the next person. They get to enjoy it, and they get to enjoy it more because they never done anything to earn it. So that's frustrating. And secondly, in verse 23, he says, work is meaningless because guess what? Work never stops. The American dream is that we work until we get 65, we retire, play golf, and collect shells or something like that down in the beach. But work never stops. Work never stops. And he says, you know what? During the day, you sweat, you go to work, you stress out, you worry about things at night, you can't sleep because you're worrying about what you have to do the next day. And that cycle continues and repeats itself. Therefore, everything is meaningless. Everything is meaningless. And so he comes up to three tests. He comes through these three things, and he gives a conclusion in verse 24 of chapter 2. And so he says, there is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? 26. For a person who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner he has given the task of gathering and collecting so that he may give to the one who is good in God's sight. This too is vanity and striving after wind. Verse 24 there, he says, there is nothing better. This is a statement not of encouragement, not of someone who says life is good, there is nothing. No, he's not saying that. This is a statement of resignation. A statement of resignation. If this life is meaningless, then might as well enjoy the little things that do bring pleasure, even if it is temporary. Eating and drinking and telling oneself that one's labors are worthwhile, these are God-given gifts to all of humanity. And they are the best we can hope for in a fallen world. Go for it. Enjoy the food. Go eat. Discover new cuisine. Enjoy drinking. Find new ways to engage wine. Enjoy it. Tell yourself that what you're doing actually will make sense. Tell yourself that your dream for your life will be meaningful, will give you meaning. Tell yourself your work is good. That's what he's saying. These are the best we can hope for in a fallen world. And I'm struck here because the preacher mentions a God who gives good gifts. But if you read this passage here, you will sense that this God is strangely distant and somehow he's strangely very fair. Though he allows joy to come through food and labor, he also judges those who are good in his sight. And to the sinners, he punishes. If this is how God functions, according to the preacher, then what hope do we have in his sight? Because we are all sinners. We have all fallen short. If that is the truth of our lives and we know that there's something wrong with our hearts, what hope do we have before God? And therefore, the preacher comes and concludes that the best we're ever going to have is what God gives to everybody, which is good food, good drink. And tell yourself, your work means something. Yeah. There's nothing better. See why I'm so depressed? See why it's depressing to me because sometimes, if truth be told, I live like this. I live like this. I make up in my mind that, hey, life, yeah, you know, I have everything I ever wanted, but yet, there's always that but yet. So there it is. The case is laid out before you by the preacher. Do you agree with him? Is there something different about your life? Have you searched for all the pleasures in the world and found it meaningless? Have you used your wisdom so well that you would discover that it is too meaningless? Do you consider your work and the labor of your hands something meaningful? Is there another perspective? Are you hopeful? So by way of application and preparing our hearts for communion this morning, I wanted to ask you to turn in your Bibles to one more passage. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Turn there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you read the book of the Corinthians, Paul is writing this letter to a really messed up church. And in this passage, in chapter 15, Paul is dealing with this issue of the resurrection. There are people in the church of Corinth that says the resurrection never happened. People don't rise from the dead. That's ridiculous. And Paul writes, and he talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we're going to start in verse 19, jump around a little bit there as well. But look at verse 19. And Paul says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Jump down to verse 30. It says, why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. And so he's saying, why would I risk doing all this? Why do I go through all this trouble? Verse 32, what do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with the beasts at Ephesus? And right here is the connection with Ecclesiastes. He says in the second half of 32, he says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, every time I read this passage, I remember in the past, I thought Paul was calling us, hey, you know, if the resurrection doesn't happen, you better just go and just buffet your body. Just eat, drink, just go crazy. For tomorrow we die. That's what I thought he was saying. No, that's not right. To do this would be foolishness and futility. And I think John Piper explains it best. He explains it this way. Paul is saying here, eat, drink, exercise, give, volunteer, serve, maximize this one life. Because if the resurrection is not real, if Christ was not raised from the dead, this is all you got, baby. This life is all you got. Sounds just like Ecclesiastes. But what was Paul's choice? Did he run away from danger? No, he stepped right into danger. He chose dangers. He chose to embrace hardship and persecution and martyrdom. All for what? Because look at verse 20. I love verse 20. It says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. As we come before the Lord's table today, ask yourself the question, examine your heart. Which life are you living? Let me put it another way. Would you side with the preacher of Ecclesiastes? Or would you run and says, my life reflects that of Paul, who would run into danger, not because he likes danger, but because he knows that there's a better life. There's the hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you look at your life, is there evidence for something that is beyond just this world and the kingdom you're trying to build? Is there evidence in our lives that Jesus is alive? It's the question I ask myself all week. What is it about my life and my heart and my attitude, my choices in life, tells me that Jesus is alive? And the answer is never as clean as we would like it to be. But because he lives, the invitation comes forth to us here at the Lord's table that in the test of pleasure, in the test of this world and the things that this world has to offer, all is meaningless. If you don't believe it, go and live it and try it. And at the end of your life, come back and say, have you found something else in this world that really means something? No. The brokenness of this world is to point us to one thing and to one thing alone, that there is only hope is found when we lift our eyes from the horizontal to the vertical and to see Christ who is exalted, who is alive and calls us and beckons us to come. And so I just want to invite the worship team to come. You guys are going to play songs, and I invite the ushers to come forward as well. And invite all you guys to prepare your heart, because here at the Lord's table is the beauty and the majesty of God, and He calls us to remember. To remember that God so loved the world that He sent His only Son. And whoever so believes should not perish but have eternal life. And I love communion because it just for a moment I get to stop running this race. Just take a moment in your own heart and just kind of quiet down. We actually have more time than I expected. But let's just take a moment and just quiet your heart and ask God to show you where you're at.